Brothers and sisters, this morning I have chosen for the title of this sermon, The Recreation of God. And I want to start by asking you, have you ever thought to any degree about the word recreation? Just a short ways north of us here in Terre Haute, there is a park called Raccoon Lake State Recreation Area. As I was growing up, every summer there was a city-run program at the local public elementary school called Summer Rec, with rec, of course, being short for recreation. And in the recent past, maybe in the last 10 years, there has been a television show called Parks and Recreation. I have never seen the show, and I certainly can't recommend it, or perhaps not even not recommend it, but I've heard of this show called Parks and Recreation, and I only mention it as yet another example of how the word recreation often gets used in our own day and culture. And even the common pronunciation of the word recreation stands to show us how this word has, to a large degree, been degraded, lessened, emptied of its biblical meaning. Yes, it is a biblical word. Not because you will ever see the word recreation in the text of your Bible. It's a biblical word by its reference to a major theme in Scripture. In fact, the entire message of the Bible, the very gospel of Jesus Christ, might be summed up as a matter of God's recreation in Christ. And here's where we see the problem of pronunciation. When we pronounce the word recreation, we are more likely to think of summer games, parks and trails, campgrounds and picnic shelters. But what if we pronounce the word as re-creation? Does the word re-creation really refer to games and parks and picnic shelters? And that's what we really need to do if we're going to rescue this world from its diminution, that is, from its great reduction in meaning and significance within our culture. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John is talking about Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And what he means to tell us is the story of re-creation, the story even of a new creation accomplished by God by the coming and the ministry of Jesus Christ within this world. And what we are left to decide, therefore, is whether John is just a great hack, stealing the earliest language of the Hebrew Scriptures, or whether we believe him, that by these words he is introducing for us the story of recreation, a new creation. And that's just the problem, that so much of the church today would only proclaim a message of recreation, a message at worst of fun and games, but even a message at best of inspiration. But think even of that word, inspiration. What has it come to mean? Something moving, something stirring, encouraging is said to be inspirational. But what does the word inspiration actually mean? What does it literally mean to inspire? It means to breathe in, even to fill with life. So that to inspire someone means to bring them even from death to life. And that's the message of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. He didn't just come to give us Sunday recreation. He came to accomplish recreation, to establish on earth a new creation. And he didn't just come to inspire good people to be better. If you're a good person just looking to get better, you don't need Jesus. Go try Buddhism or join the local chapter of the Red Cross. Instead, Jesus came to give new life, even to breathe his own resurrected life into the dead hearts of those who are dead in sin. And believe it or not, this really is the message of Genesis 8. And someone might say, Genesis 8, aren't there thousands of words in Scripture between Genesis 8 and John 1? What about the hundreds of chapters separating Genesis from the Gospels? But here's what we need to see, that God is an unchanging God. And so as we see God saving Noah and his family from the flood, so we get to see a picture of the salvation he provided us in Christ. Think of it this way, that the story of Noah and the ark is like a kind of sonogram or ultrasound. A woman with child goes to the doctor and the doctor performs an ultrasound and hands a picture to the woman. Here's your baby, says the doctor. But is that her baby? No, it's a picture. And it's very similar to the salvation that God provides Noah and his family. Is it salvation? Well, without a doubt, a great salvation. Even a salvation without which the greater salvation will not be possible. The line of Christ is preserved by the ark. The promise of God is kept alive that the son of Eve will crush the head of Satan. And yet, it's not yet that salvation that God would one day provide through Jesus Christ. But it's a picture, and there is much that we can see here of our salvation through Christ. And so to see our salvation in the salvation of Noah by the ark, the first point is this from Genesis 8, God remembers. It's almost a passing reference, at least that's how we may tend to read it. But consider the significance of Genesis 8 verse 1, but God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. I trust that you remember where we are in the story. The earth was corrupt, which means that man is corrupt on the earth. And so God says to Noah, Genesis 6:13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Build a boat, said God to Noah. Build it in the middle of dry land, because once you have built the boat, I will provide the waters, said God. And these would be the killing waters of judgment, the very waters that God had parted in creation and assigned their place in order to provide a space for life. Those very waters God would now unleash and allow to come upon the land and to destroy all life in his judgment for man's sin. We've made the point that while the text doesn't tell us, surely Noah was the target of many jokes, but not in the end. And so it is yet today for those who listen to the clear warning of God of his coming judgment for sin. 1 Peter 4, verse 4 refers to an unbelieving world, and it says they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Noah was surely laughed at, as Christians today are laughed at, but no one, not Noah, and not any drowning man in the end, was laughing. The waters came, the waters rose, the waters destroyed all of life, and they did so by the permission and control of God, the great judge of all mankind. But God remembered Noah. Do you see the significance of these words? And here we need to understand this carefully. On one hand, we might think to read this as first God forgot Noah, and then God remembered Noah. But that's not how divine remembrance works. And even for us, right? I mean, certainly you can forget something and then remember it once again. You forget where you put something and then remember where you put it. You received a piece of mail, maybe, and you put it away somewhere, and yet you can't remember. You've forgotten what you did with it, and then you remember. Oh yeah, I put it there in that one drawer to keep it safe. But you can also think about this. You can also remember something without ever having forgotten it. You remember your wife's birthday by way of your love for her. Or you remember your anniversary because she has burned it into your memory under threat of painful death. In other words, you don't have to first forget something in order then to remember it. And that's what we have here with God remembering Noah. And what a great comfort this is to us. When God remembers, it's not that he has ever forgotten. Instead, when we are told that God remembers us, it only reassures us that he has never forgotten us. Indeed, he will never forget us. And to make this all the more clear and all the more comforting to us, we can go back to Genesis 6:18, where God says to Noah, "And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So understand that the reason God remembered Noah was because God had established his covenant with Noah. God had made promises to Noah to save him and his family from the flood. So once again, Noah did not find favor with God because of some merit in himself. God had made promises to Noah to save him and his family from the flood. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord simply because God favored him. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He has compassion on whom he will have compassion. But having favored Noah, so God made covenant with Noah, which means that God made promises to Noah, which means that God remembered Noah. And even as God remembered Noah, it was because God remembered his promises. Think of a parent, even the best of parents, you know, the one we all try to be, the one who makes a promise to her child. But rather than the child having to come to the parent to say, "Mom, didn't you promise to do such and such for me?" Instead, this parent, this mother, promises or remembers her promise and does what she has promised to do exactly because she remembers her promise. That's who God is. Make no mistake, we can go to God and we can say, "God, did you not promise me this? Did you not promise me that?" But when we do that in prayer, it's never the case that we are reminding God such that he says, oh, yes, that's right, I had quite forgotten. No, God remembers his people because he remembers his promises. And he remembers his promises because he is a covenant-keeping God. This is why the psalmist so often appeals to his prayer, or in his prayer, to the righteousness of God. The psalmist so often writes, O God, are you not righteous? Will you not be true to your own character? Will you not do what is right? And the understanding is that the right thing for God to do is to be true and faithful to what he has promised. Well, it was the right thing to do for God to remember his promises to Noah. And God did the right thing, as he always does. God remembered Noah. And we can be greatly assured by this. We should be deeply comforted by this. As believers in Christ, God has made covenant with us. In fact, Scripture calls our covenant a new and better covenant. It's better because it's a covenant based upon the finished work of Christ. It's a covenant made more sure to us, more certain by the birth, the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let us know and let us be absolutely convinced that God will always, always remember us. He will never forget. He will never condemn us. He will always be true to the promises that he has made to us in the gospel, because they are the promises made to us in Jesus Christ. Well, next we come to the significance of birds. Why did Noah first release a raven and then secondly a dove? This is certainly a difficult part of the story. But if we look to understand the raven and the dove in the context of the story, then we can make the best sense of it. What is the difference between the raven and the dove? Well, the difference is the same difference between those who were on the ark and those who were not on the ark. Those who were on the ark lived. They were not engulfed and drowned by the waters of God's judgment for sin. And those who were not on the ark died. They died a horrible and wretched death by the judgment of God. As obvious as that difference is, we so easily forget it and leave it behind. And this is why, as we said previously, as we started out this story in Genesis 6, this is why you are more likely to see Noah's Ark on the walls of a child's nursery than anywhere else. Is it wrong to focus on the goodness of God in this story? Absolutely not. The goodness, even the grace of God, is clearly proclaimed and taught to us in the story of Noah and his ark. But it is also the story of Noah and the flood. You would never, of course, see pictures of drowned bodies on a child's nursery wall. And yet that's just as much part of this story as the animals going two by two onto the ark. Is it not a testimony to the grace of God that the telling of this story doesn't focus on the dead bodies that surely were everywhere after the flood? The story doesn't focus on death, but neither does the story let us forget those dead bodies strewn here and there. In fact, such dead bodies were surely there floating upon the receding floodwaters as Noah prepared to disembark. The raven, you see, is a bird that eats flesh. The raven is even a scavenger, willing to eat even what is already dead. So why did the raven go to and fro upon the waters to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Well, many scholars agree that the point is that the raven had plenty of floating bodies to land on and plenty to eat, so that it did not need to return to Noah and the ark. But then Noah released the dove. And at first the dove returned because it had nowhere to land and nothing to eat. And so the dove returned to Noah. Again he sent out the dove, and it returned with a leaf in its mouth. Upon the third time, the dove did not return at all, because the earth was dry, the waters of judgment had receded, and the dry land of God's blessing was established once again. The raven and the dove then teach us about both the judgment and the grace of God. Judgment and grace, law and gospel. These are two themes that run throughout the Bible. Some people, proud and morbid in their outlook, only want to emphasize the judgment of God. God's going to get you, they say. If you're not holy like me, then God will judge you and condemn you and kill you, they say. Other people, in their pride and ignorance, only emphasize the love of God, as if God is the great sap in the sky who ignores the sin of mankind and just says, oh, well, I just love you too much. But the Bible tells the story of the raven and the dove. The Bible warns of judgment even as it offers grace. The Bible teaches the law of God even as it proclaims the gospel of God. One without the other is only half the truth. We need both the raven and the dove. We need to know that God will one day judge sin. And not just sin, but sinners. But the same God who makes no apology for his judgment is also the God of the dove, the God of peace, the God of grace, forgiveness, and salvation. And so this last point, the ark gives birth. It's a metaphor, of course. The ark is not a living thing that it should give birth. But I don't think it's a wrong metaphor. Genesis 8:13 records that Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And verse 15 says, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh. Remember what we learned last time, that Noah is the central figure in the story. Remember the singularity of Noah, even as Noah's family went into the ark with Noah. So now his family went out of the ark with Noah, and all living things with Noah. And so as the life that God created and that he preserved from the flood came out of the ark, what are we seeing? We are seeing a new birth. We are even seeing a new creation. And we don't mean to say, of course, that there is no connection between the original connection and this new creation. Noah and the ark made sure of that. And yet it is a new creation. And once again, the same is true in our salvation through Christ. John writes, in the beginning, the Word of God that operated in the beginning, as God said, let there be, let there be, let there be, so that it was, so that it came to be. That same Word was now coming into the world as the incarnate Word, the Word now made flesh. And here was a new beginning. Here even was the work of God in Christ for a new creation. You must be born again, said Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3. It's not enough to practice recreation, There must be re-creation. So how do we get in on that, we might ask? Well, on one hand, you don't get yourself in on it, but the call of God's word is clear. Repent of your sin and believe in the Savior Jesus Christ. Do that, and you will know that you have been born again. Don't do it, and you will know, you should know, that you are still dead. A new creation has been accomplished, established upon the earth. The saving work of Christ is for the accomplishment of salvation in sinners. And so just as God said, let there be light in the beginning, so now the command of God is, let there be repentance and faith on the earth. And if you will indeed repent and believe in Jesus, then it will be so because God has commanded it. But if you will not, then it's only because God has not commanded it for you. So here's the other connection between the ark and the salvation we have in Christ. If our salvation through, or in our salvation through Christ, God is saying to all, get on the ark. There is room for you. There is a seat for you. Or maybe we should say, there is a cabin for you on the ark. Judgment is coming. Do not delay. The call of God even today is get on the ark. And you can imagine the people of Noah's day, if they were given the same call by Noah, they might have said, well, what about my stuff, all my possessions that I've worked so hard to have? Believe me, it won't matter, Noah would have said. Nothing but what is on the ark will survive. Well, what about my family? Well, they may come too, Noah would have answered, but don't wait for them. Don't wait for them. You get on the ark. But how many days left before God's judgment comes? Somebody might have said, I don't want to enter too soon. Come now, Noah would have said, enter the ark now before it's too late. Can we see that the same is true today? So many would refuse Christ because of their possessions in this life, but their possessions will perish with them. So many would refuse Christ because they can't bear to leave their family behind. Family is certainly a great blessing until it's your family that is keeping you from coming to Christ. So many would refuse Christ because they would yet enjoy the sinful pleasures of this life. But judgment is coming, not in the form of water, as we'll see next time. God promised that he would never again use waters to destroy the earth. But that doesn't mean that his judgment is not coming. The Apostle Peter writes about not the waters of judgment, but the fire of judgment that is coming. But the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is really the message of a much greater ark than Noah's. His name is Jesus Christ. And we, brothers and sisters, friends, we must enter into him if we would be saved. How do we do that? Simply in this way: repent and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. And if we will do so, then it will be the accomplishment of Christ for a new creation. Not recreation, but re-creation. And on the other side of the great judgment that is coming, there will be a joyful day of disembarking, a day of coming out and going forth into a final and glorious new creation. Revelation 21 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And what a day that will be for us if in this day we will enter into Christ that we might be saved. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We thank you, O God, for your great salvation. We see a picture of it in the ark that saved Noah and his family. May we see in that story, in that picture, the greater reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. And may we indeed, even in this day, enter into him and be saved by our faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen.